We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
The artist that we are featuring today in the final installment of Finding God on Your iPod. Sounds like a game show. This is the last Sunday to have the world's largest iPhone on the stage. Do you remember when cell phones were first kind of invented back in the 90s? Remember, how many of you remember bag phones? You had to have a whole big bag to carry around. What'd you got? I got my phone in there. They were about that big, yeah. Finding God on your iPod, it's the last Sunday for that. Next Sunday, we're back to the Sermon on the Mount. We have four more Sundays, and we will have gone through the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, next Sunday's Communion Sunday. Excited about that. All right, so Finding God on your iPod, that is where we use contemporary music to engage the culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the artist that has been selected today is none other than Modest Yahoo. Any Modest Yahoo fans? Come on, this is your chance to... Yeah, all the kids, young people, not all of them. I'm a Modest Yahoo fan. I mean, seriously, I love his stuff. Now, Modest Yahoo, what to say about him? Well, this is a complex person. Modest Yahoo is an American Hasidic Jew, that's Orthodox Jew, American Hasidic Jew reggae hip-hop artist. Definitely the best in his genre. I mean, of all of the American Hasidic Jewish hip-hop reggae artists, he's the best, no doubt. No, he really is good. And I first became aware of him a few years ago when he was featured on 60 Minutes. And got into some of his music, and I like it. And he's very spiritual. Nearly all of his songs, the lyrics are spiritual. They are prayerful. They are prayers oftentimes. They come from the Psalms. He's a serious student with rabbis in the Jewish faith. And he's had two main albums. There were some smaller things. But the two main albums are Youth and Light. The first one, Youth, the big song on that album was King Without a Crown. It's a very cool song, and it's a prayer for Messiah. I want Mashiach now, is this line that keeps recurring through it. Hey, Modest Yahoo says about his music, "All of my songs are influenced and inspired by the teachings that inspire me. I want my music to have meaning, to be able to touch people and make them think. Hasidism teaches that music is the quill of the soul. Music taps into a very deep place and speaks to us in a way that regular words can't." And that is really true. Well, the song I've selected today is off of Modest Yahoo's second album, Light. And it was the big hit. The song One Day, which we have actually shown here before. If you remember the Let the Children Play for Peace Sunday when we had the conversation with Samuel Nachum, who kind of knows Modest Yahoo, and Ahmed Al-Sharif, we showed that. So some of you would say, oh, yeah, we've seen that. Well, we're going to show it again and feature it and work on it and talk about what Modest Yahoo is trying to do with that song. I want to read you the lyrics. Some people get frustrated because I can't understand the lyrics. There's not going to be a test on it, so you don't have to worry. It's not like that, and you'll get the meaning. But here's the lyrics. Here's what he's saying in the video you'll see in just a moment. "Sometimes I lay under the moon and I thank God I'm breathing. Then I pray, don't take me soon because I'm here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around because all my life, of course, all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't want to fight no more. There'll be no more war and our children will play one day." It's not about win or lose. It's about, because we all lose when they feed on the souls of the innocent, blood-drenched pavement, keep on moving though the water stay raging. And in this life, you may lose your way. It may drive you crazy, but don't let it faze you. No way. Because see, it's reggae too, so don't let it faze you. One day this all will change. Treat people the same. Stop with the violence. Down with the hate. One day we'll all be free and proud to be under the same sun, singing songs of freedom like "Wire." You don't know it? All right. I don't do Matajahu as well as Matajahu, so we'll let Matajahu do his song one day.
Sometimes I lay under the moon. I thank God I'm breathing. And I pray, don't take me soon, 'cause I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around, because
that song. One day, Matajahu. Let's think about it. Let's talk about it for a little bit. Matajahu said that one day is the song I've been trying to make since I started my career. So apparently it comes from somewhere very deep within him. Now, one day is a song of hope, aspiring for peace. And I say, God bless it. Because blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. One day is a song in the prophetic tradition of Isaiah. We'll look at Isaiah in a little bit. But it's in the prophetic tradition of Isaiah, who says, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born. And what's it say? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. One day is a prayer for the reign and rule of the Prince of Peace. As Christians, we pray it this way: Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one day is a prayer that we who are followers of Jesus Christ believe is being answered by the one whom we confess as Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, let's think for a moment, though, about the context in which the song lives. Talk about our own day, our own age, our own time for just a moment. We live in a time that is highly charged with angry, polarizing rhetoric, language, words, print, internet, radio, television, angry, polarizing rhetoric. We live in a time that is common. We live in a climate where many people feel that what they hold dear is under threat. We live in a place where this group feels marginalized and persecuted by that group. And that group feels marginalized and threatened by this group. And us versus them becomes the order of the day. We live in a society where the language of animosity and anger are everywhere. We live in a culture where resentment gives birth to recrimination, and where the feelings of resentment and recrimination are seeking some form of revenge. That's where we live. That's America 2010. Now the question is, what shall we do? We who are followers of Jesus, we who claim to be an expression of the kingdom of God, how shall we respond? Should we zealously participate in the game of recrimination in the name of righteousness because God is on our side? Should we respond to hostility and persecution with our own version of hostility and some kind of persecution? Is that what we should do? Should we respond to our persecutors, real or imagined, with curses or clever insults? Should we enter the angry fray and try to conquer evil by beating evil at its own game? Because, as is often quoted, all that is necessary for evil men to conquer is that good men do nothing. Edmund Burke. That's the question. Of course, I will make a comment on that. I will say that as true as Edmund Burke's axiom may be, to live the Sermon on the Mount is not doing nothing. So don't use Edmund Burke's quote to get out of living the Sermon on the Mount. Because then at some point you have to decide, am I a disciple of Jesus or Edmund Burke? And whatever you do, just don't say that turning the other cheek and going the second mile and forgiving your enemy is doing nothing. No, following Jesus is not doing nothing. How many can testify following Jesus is not doing nothing? Now, it's very intentional, and it's a real something. I want to look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about living in that kind of culture where resentment and recrimination is on the rise. There's always a temptation for us to get sucked into it and to play our own version of resentment, recrimination, and then engaging in some kind of revenge. The Apostle Paul addresses that. And it happens to come from that which was our scripture reading today, Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at the conclusion of Romans chapter 12. In a society where resentment and recrimination seeking some form of revenge is on the rise, how shall we respond as those that are followers of Jesus? The Apostle Paul talks to us. He says this. You heard it this morning out of the new RSV. Here it is out of the New Living Translation. So if it sounds a little bit different, you can follow on the screen. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Well, that should sound very familiar in your ears. As a congregation of people who have been sitting under the teaching of the Lord's the Sermon on the Mount for almost an entire year. I mean, that's simply an apostolic echo of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is Paul saying what Jesus has already said when he says, love your enemies, don't curse them, pray that God would bless them. Okay, that's Paul saying exactly the same thing. Verse 16, be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Sometimes we lift the burdens of those that are suffering by suffering with them. So we're happy with the happy. We weep with those that are weeping. But the Bible doesn't say to be angry with the angry. Be happy with the happy. Weep with those that weep. Those that are mad, just they're on their own. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. The church is always going to be populated by ordinary people, and we need to recognize the glory of the ordinary. And don't think you know it all. That right there is the fuel for most religious and political arguments. We think we know it all. And we cannot accept the idea that someone might have an opinion other than ours that is worthy of respect. That's what happens when we know it all. And that's when resentment and recrimination seeking revenge get out of hand. Verse 17, never pay back evil with more evil. Whoa. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Come on, saints of God. We are to be doing everything we can to live in peace with everyone we possibly can. If they choose not to live in peace with us, that's their choice. But on our part, we try to find some common ground where we can live in peace with everyone around us. Verse 19, dear friends, never take revenge. That's pretty clear. Dear friends, never. Everybody say, never take revenge. That's off the table for a Christian. Never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, and now Paul's going to quote two passages, one from Leviticus, one from Proverbs. I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Forgiveness does not call us to forget. It does call us to stop the cycle of revenge. Forgiveness does not call us to say that I have been treated justly. Forgiveness calls us to say, though I have been treated unjustly, I leave justice to the hands of God. That's what forgiveness does. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If you are thirsty, give him something to drink. And then the effect is, in so doing, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. This is the only form of Christian retaliation. Except it's not even retaliation because it's not done with the intention of getting back at them. I don't think when Jesus is on the cross and prays, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, that his next thought was, that'll show them. Verse 21, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Or as the more standard translation goes, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we are hit with evil, when we encounter evil, when we are harmed and wronged by evil, the immediate temptation is to respond in kind. To give them a taste of their own medicine, as we say. To say, oh yeah, well, take that. And what we do is we further energize evil. And there's a demonic, kinetic energy that builds up. And we create a society where people are harming one another, feeling righteous in doing it because it's based in revenge. The Bible says we can't do that. The Bible says never do that. The Bible says do not be overcome by evil like that, but instead overcome evil by doing good. What good? The good of blessing, the good of praying, the good of forgiving. Theologian Miroslav Volf said this, and it's brilliant. He said, to triumph fully, evil needs two victories, not one. The first victory happens when the evil deed is perpetrated. The second victory when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life. That helps us understand how Jesus saves us through the cross. That at the cross, at Calvary, human sin is gathered up in a pinnacle moment in the greatest crime possible for humanity to commit, and that is the crime of deicide, the murder of God. And with vengeance and evil and violence, this sin is hurled into the body of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But instead of recycling revenge by calling for 12 legions of avenging angels to come and smite his enemies, he simply says, "Father, forgive them." And evil comes into the body of Jesus, and in the death of Jesus, evil dies with him, and it's carried away into the dead, and Jesus simply commits his fate to the hands of God. And on the third day, God raised his son from the dead. And there we find some of the mystery of how the cross works toward our salvation. Amen. Now, I said that the song One Day by Modest Yahoo is in the prophetic tradition of Isaiah. It really is. Again, I want to stress, Modest Yahoo is a Hasidic Jew who studies regularly with rabbis. He's a fully observant Jew, doesn't perform on Friday evenings in order to keep the Sabbath and all of that. And I want to look at what is certainly one of the passages that inspired his song One Day. And it's found in the book of Isaiah. So turn to the prophet Isaiah, the second chapter. And I'm going to show you the one day that Modest Yahoo is praying for in his song. He says, "All my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say, we don't want to fight no more, there'll be no more war, and our children will play one day." I want to show you that one day. I mean, he said, "My songs are inspired by the Hasidic teachings I sit under." Okay, this is the one day that this Orthodox Jew is envisioning in his song. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. "This is the vision that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths.' For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. One day. One day this all will change. Treat people the same. Stop with the violence. Down with the hate. One day we'll all be free and proud to be under the same sun, singing songs of freedom like Wayo." Come on, nobody will Wayo with me. Thank you. All right. This is the hope that Modest Yahoo is singing about in One Day. Now, for those of us who believe that Yahshua is the Mashiach, or to say it in conventional language, for those of us who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, we believe we know how and through whom this is going to come about. But we also, as Christians, have a tendency of late, this is a modern phenomenon, to put it all off into the future. We say, "Yes, yes, yes, yes." We say, "Amen to Isaiah 2. We say, "Amen." And instead of saying one day, we say someday. And we push it all off into the future and the second coming of Christ. We say, "Yeah, that'll happen, but it'll only happen when Jesus comes." And we do that because we misunderstand a couple of things. We misunderstand last days. And we misunderstand Jerusalem and Zion and that kind of language. And so I'm going to touch on that for a little bit. I'm going to talk about last days. First of all, we read the word last days, and it's there in verse 2. In the last days, and you know, people, we should have spooky lighting, bring down the light. In the last days. And we imagine that The last days are extremely contemporary to us. 100 years ago, they weren't in the last days. 200 years ago, they certainly weren't in the last days. 500 years ago, forget about it. Now, we started saying it real strong in the 1970s, which actually was kind of a while ago, but whatever. But now, you know, it's the last days, or
last days.
And we think it in a very contemporary sense. Well, here's what the Bible teaches. Here's what the New Testament teaches. Here's what the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul teach. That we're in the last days. That's true. We're in the last days. And we've been in the last days since the day of Pentecost. You can't argue with it. You just have to say, well, yeah. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this is the sign because of what's happening with Jesus, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That confirms it. We have now stepped into the last days. Now, somebody's going to meet it and say, yeah, but that was 2,000 years ago. All right, nobody said the last days was going to be short. But it's the last days. That is, we have now stepped into a new order that has been established through the birth, death, resurrection, ascension of the Messiah and the outpouring of the Spirit and the expansion of Israel. Now I'm stepping into another topic. The expansion of Israel to include the Gentiles. Now I'm going to show clearly, beyond any dispute in just a moment, out of the book of Hebrews, that that is the Christian interpretation. But let me just say it right now, that the promises made to Jerusalem and Zion find their fulfillment in what Jesus is accomplishing in saving the Gentiles. Because one of the things that Jesus does is he brings a new covenant. Now, the old covenant is based upon ethnicity, circumcision, and Torah observance. These cultural markers of dress and diet and things like that. Jesus comes and begins to do something radical and new, and all the Gentiles say, thank God, because Israel gets redefined not on ethnicity, circumcision, Torah observance, but on faith, confessing that Jesus is Lord, on baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and on obedience, just a life of following the Jesus way. And that expands Israel to now include all of the nations because this is the assignment that Jesus gave. He says, I want you now to, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. That's an enormous claim that we as Christians believe. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, Jesus says. Go therefore and make disciples of my way. Disciple the nations in the Jesus way. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've been teaching you, and though I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And that forms a new Israel, a new temple, a new house of God, a new Jerusalem, a new Zion, a new way of understanding what it means to be the people of God, to be the temple of God, to be the house of God, to be the Zion of God, all of that. Now, with that in mind, with that. See, how many of you do call yourself a Christian? As a Christian, you read the Old Testament through the New Testament. If you do it the other way around, you say, well, here's the Old Testament. I'm going to make the New Testament. I'm going to filter the New Testament through the Old Testament. It doesn't work that way. Not for a Christian anyway. For you and I, here's the theological term. We have a Christological center in our reading of Scripture, which is a fancy way of saying we center our reading of our Bibles on Jesus. And we go out from there. But we believe that ultimately all of Scripture is in one way or another trying to point us to the Messiah who we confess is Jesus. All right, so with that in mind, we read again. This is the vision that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, representing Israel. But remember, in Messiah, in Jesus, Israel gets a broadened definition. Not a replacement, it's not a replacement, but it is a fulfillment of what God always intended through Abraham. And the promise that God made to Abraham was that through his seed, that all of the families of the nations would be blessed. Verse 2, in the last days, Peter says that has begun. We agree. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house. Now, we can call this a sanctuary or a building or a church, or we can call it whatever. But we typically use the language, the house of God. We've come into the house, we've gathered in the house of God today. If somebody asks you today, did you gather in the house of God today? You'll say, yeah, I did. And you're right. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. Dang, I love that. I really believe this. I believe the most important place on the earth is the local church. And it's just the style of God, because people say, oh, come on. The most important place on the earth, you know, it's the White House, it's the Kremlin, it's Wall Street, it's the centers of power. Not if you talk to God about it. And God disguises it among ordinary people. It can be a cathedral, it can be a thatched roof hut. It could be a church of tens of thousands, it could be a church of 20. But it's the most important place on earth. Why? Because it is the access point for the grace of God. It's here that the gospel is proclaimed. It's here that people are baptized. It's here that people eat and drink the blood of Jesus in communion. It is the access point of the grace of God into the world. It's the most important place in the world. Amen. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. Now, we're kind of here in the West, and so as in a global perspective, the day is almost over. August 29th, Sunday, August 29th, 2010. But around the world, hundreds of millions of people have streamed into the temple of God, the house of God, to worship. You've been looking for Isaiah 2 to be fulfilled. A whole lot of it's happening right now if you have eyes to see. Verse 3, people from many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh. That's the name, that's, you know, the Lord, but it's Yahweh, the God of Israel, to the house of Jacob's God. I mean, the mission of Israel's Messiah was to make the God of Israel available to all of the nations, that it would no longer be the proprietary claim of a single Jewish nation, but that the God of Israel would become the God of the nations. Well, who has done that? Jesus has done that. There, he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. You know, we used to have these crazy interpretations. Well, they're going to rebuild the temple and then Jesus will come and sit and he'll have Bible studies and people, I guess, will take airplanes and buses and all go there. It's happening right now. If you just have enough prophetic imagination to recognize, well, we're living in the fulfillment of what the prophets had foretold, because it all meets its fulfillment in Jesus. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion, and his word from Jerusalem. I'll show you how the apostles understand Zion and Jerusalem in just a moment. The Lord will mediate between nations. The Lord will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation nor train for war anymore. And people say, well, that hasn't happened. Well, no, not yet. Not fully. I'll grant you that. But I will say this. We are the people who are to embody that, who are to believe that. We are the people who are to foretell that in our own lives. And no matter how you interpret or more likely misinterpret the book of Revelation, you cannot use it as a means of fighting against the Sermon on the Mount. Because you read the Sermon on the Mount and you think, okay, I think we're supposed to be like this. And then you read the book of Revelation, but yeah, they do that. Can I make it just a very simple suggestion that I think you would probably agree with? You should probably interpret Revelation in light of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, not the other way around. Revelation is complex. It's a complicated book. I'm thinking about teaching on it. We'll see. If I get my nerve up. The Sermon on the Mount, though difficult to live, is not that hard to interpret. It's pretty straightforward. So center your biblical interpretation right there. Okay, that's all I want to say on that, except, we haven't seen this all come to pass, but what we are to be as believers in Messiah are a preview of what is to come. We still await the parousia, the second coming, and the return of Christ, but we're not just putting off all kingdom reality. Until then, we are seeking in as much as possible to be an embodiment of the Lordship of Jesus Christ right here and now. So that the idea would be, it often has not been this way, but the idea would be that the wider society, the nations, could look at the church and go, so that's how you're supposed to be. Huh. So that's the kingdom of God. So that's what it's going to look like when Jesus is in charge. We say, yeah, like that. Now, I'll show you that Jerusalem and Zion and all of that kind of language is to be understood as what Jesus Christ is building in his church against which the gates of hell will not prevail. I'm going to show that to you, and then we're going to be done. So turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. Book of Hebrews, written by an unknown apostle. It's one of the detective stories of biblical scholarship. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some say Paul, probably unlikely. Some say Barnabas. Some say Apollos. Some even say Luke. All kinds of ideas. Fact is, we just don't know. The other fact is, it doesn't matter. It's canonized to Scripture. We believe it as the Word of God. Whoever the writer is, he says this, Hebrews 12, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, he's writing to believers. He's writing to people that confess Jesus as Lord. You have come to Mount Zion. Does that mean that they all had gathered to a particular hill on the north side of Jerusalem? No. Zion's going to be understood in a new way. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Not you're going to, but you have. If there is a city that God is building, there is a church that God is building, there is a heavenly Jerusalem that is coming into the earth now through what God is accomplishing through his church, and we who have believed and gathered into the church have come to such a thing. Right. Hallelujah. And you've come to the countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself. Well, I mean, nearly all of us here come from Gentile backgrounds. And so we had a plethora, a multitude, a pantheon of gods. Astarte, Zeus, Aphrodite, Thor, on and on. Thousands and thousands. But now we've come to the true and living God. How did we find the true and living God? Through his Messiah, through his Son, through Jesus. You've come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant. It's not an old covenant. We're not looking for a temple to be built in Jerusalem. We're looking for the temple that Jesus himself is building, Peter says, with living stones. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's what we're interested in. We've come to that. This new covenant, this new city, this new Jerusalem, this new Zion, this new Israel, this new body, this new bride. We've come to it by coming to Jesus, who mediates the new covenant between God and people and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. First murder, Cain kills Abel. Abel's blood has a voice. It cries from the ground. It cries for vengeance. But in coming to Jesus, we've come to the living and speaking blood that cries not vengeance, but cries, Father, forgive them. And the Father hears the eternal voice of the blood of his Son. And he hears that voice crying, Father, forgive. Father, forgive. Father, forgive. And the Father says, Son, for you, anything. And he forgives our sins. And we become a forgiven people. And we go forth as those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Not only forgiven, but we go forth to act in the same manner. We go forth to be a forgiving people. Not seeking our revenge, but seeking to offer forgiveness and blessing instead. So I love the song One Day. Where I would be different, though, than Madashahu. His faith being Hasidic Judaism, my faith being Christianity. I would say that one day is already beginning to dawn in what Jesus Christ is doing. And though it's not yet here in its fullness, we live in the tension of the now and not yet. But it's not all not yet. There is a now of the kingdom of God. There is a new Jerusalem. There is a heavenly city. There is a Zion that Jesus is building. There are those who've experienced the reality of forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. And now we go forth. But if we go forth as an avenging people, we betray what it is we claim we have found in Jesus. And it makes our witness uncredible, incredible, non-credible. That's why Hans Urs von Balthasar says, love alone is credible. As a people who claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, ultimately that which gives us our credibility is nothing other than, nothing less than Christ-like love. Amen. Stand up with me. Would you bow your heads? How many of you here today perhaps feel the need to receive some kind of forgiveness? Maybe you came into this house of the Lord. See, we're using language like Isaiah 2. You've come into the house of the Lord. You're among the multitudes that have streamed today into the house of the Lord. And as you come in here, you're aware of your own sin, your own guilt. And you would like to find forgiveness for your sins. How many of you here say, today I need to find forgiveness of my sins? Would you put your hand up high where I can see it? All right, let's everybody pray this prayer. I'll lead you in it. Pray after me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I confess you as the Son of God. I believe you died for my sins and rose again on the third day. I confess you are Lord. Forgive me of my sins. And now I speak on behalf of Jesus Christ, and I say in the name of the Lord Jesus, your sins are forgiven you. For you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It cries out for forgiveness. It does not cry out for revenge. And now I pray that you would go forth with the assurance that you are forgiven of your sins. And you would go forth into society to be a forgiving people. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Now come on, praise the Lord. Amen.